Hello, this is Ellis Prince, the pastor of the Gallery Church of Baltimore. I want to thank you for joining our podcast today. I hope this teaching inspires you and gives you courage to pursue Jesus Christ. I hope that this is just the beginning of a conversation between you and Jesus. If we can help you in any way, please feel free to reach out. Now let's get back to the podcast.
So we are going to be James chapter 2, verses 14 through the end of the chapter I'll read. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead also. May God bless the reading of this word.
Good morning, everyone. It's always an honor and a pleasure to be here, and as Lana said, I am not a visitor, I am family. That's right. At least I got a couple amens out there. And I feel liberated this morning because I'm not teaching under the same pressures that Pastor Charlie had to teach last week, as everybody's focus was on the Ravens and what would happen. I guess I'm probably have a different restriction. I'm probably praying for a mourning congregation because everybody's so sorrowful about the way that game turned out. So y'all pray my strength. But I want to just reread just a couple verses into your hearing and then get into the lesson. So James 2, 14 through 17. And it says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So I want to teach out of a subject this morning called faith works. Faith works. Let us pray. Lord, your people don't need to hear Leon this morning. We need to hear from you. And so, God, my sincere prayer is that I would decrease, but your spirit would increase in me. God, simply use me as a messenger of your word, as a vessel that you would use this morning. God, if there's anything in me that would be in opposition to your word this morning, God, I pray that I would not stand in the way of your people hearing from you. Lauren reminded us that you are near. God, we need you near. God, we need you in our stuff today. God, we need your presence. And so, God, we pray that even today the ears of your people will be open and that our faith would be challenged, that true faith, genuine faith is not dead, but faith works. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. I would imagine that if we had a choice, we would all prefer to hear and or deliver a message that's focused solely on the blessings of God. you know, those flowery sermons designed to pump us up and remind us of all of the precious promises and daily benefits of God, who is a benevolent Father. I would also imagine that if we had our choice, we would surely steer clear of those messages found in those verses that can be tough to swallow and, quite frankly, uncomfortable to hear. And while there's an appropriate time for all of the themes found in the Bible, if we train our appetite to the portions that are appealing to us and avoid the more difficult parts, we become susceptible to creating a Christianity that suits our individual lifestyle. A Christianity that conveniently fits our emotional state and our perspective of our world, community, and culture. And while this may be comfortable, we do this at peril to our faith and fidelity to the Father, totally ignoring the parts that confront us, those parts of the Bible that change us, those aspects of Scripture that conform us to the image of Christ, who we love and serve. My son, when he was younger, you would have thought that the only thing that he could eat is chicken tenders and fries. He's advanced a little bit more now. He eats buffalo wings and fries. But totally neglecting those other essentials, those vegetables that we need to have on the plate. And when we use only certain parts of this word, this dynamic word of God, and neglect those more challenging parts, we are just eating chicken tenders and fries. And neglecting the broccoli and Brussels sprouts. This letter from James will have none of that. You see, James's letter is like the middle seat on the last row of a small airline flying across the country. It could care less about your comfort. Matter of fact, it never promised you that you were going to like it. It only promised to get you to your destination. And James is that friend that you call after everyone else has lied to you. You know, just telling us what we want to hear. When in actuality, we needed to hear the truth. James is that person who really loves us, who loves us enough to offend us, who isn't afraid to get into our business and keep it real. And that's why many consider James the most practical book in the Bible. Dr. Tony Evans describes James in this way. He says, this book explains what practical Christianity looks like. It's about living out your faith in everyday situations with everyday people and doing it victoriously. You see, Christianity in practice is not living out our faith in these four walls. You see, we all win inside here. Like, we kick the devil's butt inside here. But practicing Christianity is about out there in the yonder, in the everyday, in the real life situations with real life people, with real life challenges that pluck your real life nerves. You know, with real life temptations that make you want to go real life off. But doing so in a way that gives God glory. And so James is this bold in your face teacher. His focus is on the practicalities of Christianity. And James doesn't deal with the hypothetical. He's not concerned with the theology and the doctrine and the hermeneutics of it all. James deals in the realm of how do I apply this? James isn't so concerned with how we were birthed into the kingdom, but how we are living in the kingdom. He wants to know how our daily walk is and how we are being obedient to God's will and way. James focuses on how we operate and what is our example, what is our living testimony. James, like his letter, he wants to know if we are a letter that can be written and read of men, or are we just some junk mail? Who can God send us to? He talks to us about the trials that we face, and no matter who you are, as long as you live in this life, you're going to face a trial. And James, in his brash way, tells us that we should consider it joy when we face these diverse trials, and most would agree that we would much rather rejoice at the coming out of the trial than the commencement of it. And so James lets us know that when we are in the midst of the trial, that God is in that trial with us. As Lawrence said, he is near. And if he's there, then there's room and space for rejoicing, because we can trust that he's going to deliver us and bring us through. And so James teaches us how to respond to trials, and he cautions us to not to let the trial discourage us or cause us to be weary or angry so that we might sin in the midst of the trial. He cautions us because he doesn't want us to create a scenario where that which God was using to mature us can now be used by the enemy to tempt us. James knows the subtleties of those trials. And as James is saying in his letter, he wants us to persevere. He wants us to show patience. And even when we don't feel it, when you don't feel like God is near, because there are times when we don't feel like he's near, James admonishes us to trust that God is working something out, because all things are working to the good to them that love him and called according to his purpose. Because if we do, we show that perseverance and we show that patience. We set ourselves up to receive the reward at the end of it. So James uses his letter to teach us, and he uses this letter to prepare us for the journey that we are on with Christ. And so when we get to the second chapter of James, he continues this lesson, but he takes a slight turn. James continues this talk about faith and the faith that we get from God, and faith that is representative of the wisdom that we can also ask of God. And so when we get into this second chapter, he talks about faith and the nature of faith and what does faith look like and how do we make faith work in our lives. And so when we look in the second chapter, James gives us four lessons or four reasons or four examples on faith and how we can use that faith and develop that faith into a faith that works. You see, the first lesson that James teaches us in these verses is that a faith that doesn't work is deedless. A faith that doesn't work is deedless. The verses 14 through 26 in the second chapter specifically are some of the most controversial and most debated passages in the Bible. For many Bible scholars and students, it presents a problem. James presents a problem. And so much so a problem that the great 16th century reformer Martin Luther, the initiator of the Protestant Reformation, he regarded the book of James as a sham, not even worthy of including in the Bible. Really? He took issue with the fact that James's letter appeared to contradict Paul's statements about justification by faith, and it didn't directly mention Christ. So as a result, he declared, and these are Martin Luther's words, he declared that St. James' epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to these others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. Now, I've received some harsh criticism in my life, but I never had somebody call anything I've done straw. I mean, that's pretty harsh there. He took this position primarily based upon the statements in the second half of chapter 2 as it relates to the question of saving faith. You see, on that same subject, Paul teaches in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that it's by grace that we've been saved through faith. And it's not from ourselves, it's a gift of God. So don't you brag about it, because it can't be accomplished by works. While James teaches in verse 24 in chapter 2 that you see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. One taught faith without works saves us, and the other, faith without works is dead. So which one is it? Since we're approaching the Super Bowl, some of you may remember those old commercials. Less filling, tastes great. Less filling, tastes great. So which one is it? In Romans chapter 4, Paul clearly articulates that we are justified by faith and not by any works that we may perform. Romans 4 and 3 says, what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You see, Abraham believed. Abraham had faith, no works. And as a result, it was given to him. It was credited to him as righteousness. Romans 11, 6 says, and if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. So Paul is saying it's either grace or not. Because if it's grace, then it can't be works. Because if it's works, then it's no longer grace. And he does this in opposition to the group of Jewish Christians known as Judaizers who insisted on Christian conformity to Jewish customs. Judaizers were saying not only did you have to work to get to heaven, but you had to be sanctified under the law. They put a double stipulation, a double requirement on these new believers. It would be no different than us putting a whole lot of rules and stipulations on people that have nothing to do with repentance, belief, and confession. Like if you're really saved, you can't wear makeup, or you can't wear that, or you can't do that. And putting all of these mandates on people that have nothing to do with salvation. And so Paul denounced this group. And so to Gentiles fearful that one could not be saved by the Jewish Messiah without becoming a Jew oneself, Paul rightly insisted that salvation is based not on fulfilling the works of the Old Testament, but by placing one's faith in Christ. Paul understands who he is writing to. He's writing to a group that's fragile, that came into faith understanding that all they had to do was believe in Jesus. And now those around them are telling them that there is another step. Don't you hate that when somebody tells you that this is the requirement, and then you get to that requirement, and they say, oh, by the way, and you got to do this. And then you do that, and they're like, well, oh, did I neglect to say, you got to do this as well. It's like, so what do I have to do? Either tell me what I have to do. Don't move the goalpost. And so what do you mean there's another step? We were told that all we had to do was believe and receive. And now you have to be circumcised, or now you have to believe in all these other rules and laws in the Old Testament. Paul could have never imagined that this distinction that he raises in Romans would have caused a division over the difference between trusting Jesus, which is justification, and obeying Jesus, which is sanctification. There is a difference. And so while the salvation that we receive through Christ is a complete work of which we have an assurance, it's revealed in three parts. Salvation has three parts. You see, justification, which we receive the moment that we believe, when we confess with our mouth and we believe in our heart, we are saved. You are saved, there is no doubt. Nobody can take that away from you. At that moment, we are saved from the penalty of sin. While in sanctification, which we experience as we walk with Christ in obedience to his word, is salvation from the power of sin. Those behaviors, those things of the world don't have the same impact over me, over us anymore. They don't have power over me anymore as we are sacrificed unto Christ. And then ultimately to be culminated in glorification upon Jesus' return when we will be saved from the presence of sin. So through justification, no more penalty. Through sanctification, no more power. And then ultimately, as we are glorified with Christ, we won't even be in the presence of any more of this nonsense. In the light of the fact that Martin Luther was battling a group of believers, so we have an understanding of where Martin Luther was coming from, he was speaking to believers in the medieval church who were teaching that good works, especially in the form of financial gifts to the church, could atone for certain sins of both you and your family members. You see, some in the church that he talked to thought, hey, if I could write a big enough check, I could cover me, my family, I could cover generations of Pinkett's. You know, if I put another wing on the church, or if I did this for the pastor, that I could live like a heathen as long as I contributed to the church. But you poor servant, you don't have enough to contribute to the church, so we're going to, your sins cannot be forgiven. And so Martin Luther absolutely gravitates and promotes exclusively Paul's faith without works. And so, not to be ignored, James has his own audience of believers with which to contend. His battle was with believers who held fast to the position that it is possible to have faith in God and Jesus without a commitment to love. Let me say this again. So James is writing to an audience that takes the position that you can really have faith in God but not be committed to love. James is writing to a group of believers who were of the opinion that they could exercise faith without love. The question begs, how can you tell me that you love God but don't love others? Like, how can we say that we are committed to God, but then we don't show compassion to anybody else? As deep as you want to be, how intimate are you with God if the plight of others doesn't matter to you and move you and that you can just brush it off? James is like, don't tell me how much you love God, but you don't show love to your brothers and sisters. Don't tell me how much you are committed to Christ, but you don't have no compassion for anybody else. Don't tell me about your faith in God, and you don't care anything about your brother who is in lack. You see, people could care less about the size of our Bibles, the crosses around our necks, how much we say, preach, verses that we say, until they know how much we care. They could care less about how many scriptures you know if you don't show any care. To them, we're just frauds. Because is it even possible that our faith in God is to such a degree that it would allow us to neglect the needs of our brothers? Is that really faith? And if that's faith, then what use is it? James is like, if that's faith, then that faith is deedless to not just you, but your brother as well. Forget it not being of a benefit to your brother. It's not even viable to you. You see, a brother or sister stands in need, and God has blessed you to be able to respond to that need. And the only thing that you can offer is, well, the Lord will make a way. Or won't he do it? Seriously? Is that the best that you can give to this need? When the truth be told, God has made a way. And that way might be you. And so James constantly reminds us that he's addressing brothers and sisters. It's important that when we think about the difference between James's writing and Paul's writing, that James is writing to believers. James would be standing here in this pulpit talking to an audience of believers, and he's not talking to sinners. He's talking to those who've already professed their faith in Christ. So when he's talking about salvation, he's making an assumption that they're already saved, that they've already accepted Jesus as Lord. And so James is now talking about behavior. He's saying, I hear what you're saying out of your mouth, but the content of your character and your activities are telling me a different message. Because if you had that much faith as you say you have, then some things would be different around here. And we know that's not the case here at Gallery because everything is wonderful. We all are living according to faith and showing compassion and mercy to everyone. So of course that's not here. So let me talk about some other place outside of Gallery, like the city of Baltimore and all of the believers that are in this region. You would think that with all the faith that we claim to have, if we really had that level of faith, we would be so committed to discipleship and evangelism that our city wouldn't be known for 300 murders a year. I mean, if we had a faith that wasn't deedless, then maybe the numbers of teens being shot wouldn't be increasing. I mean, if we had a faith that wasn't deedless, then possibly it wouldn't be a situation where over 25% of our residents live in food deserts with low access to food, fresh, affordable, or otherwise. But we've got so much faith. The question is, does our faith work? And so James is reminding us that he's talking to people who have already said, I'm with you, God. He's not trying to convince us to get on God's team. He looked out on the field and he saw your jersey and he made an assumption that you were on the same team. And he's wondering why, while we're playing offense, you're playing defense. You see, God is calling us to go, and too many of us are comfortable with staying. sequestered in our places of worship like we're riding out a storm, only peeking out to see if the storm has passed. It's time for us to stop peeking out into Baltimore and peeking out into situations, but to get involved. And so why are we working in opposition to the play when we're supposed to be running this play together? He's not ministering to a group of Gentiles who fear that justification comes through performing the works of the Jewish law, but rather a presumptuous audience who supposes that justification comes on the basis of head faith or mere assent to God and his Messiah, and that devotion to the Messiah's royal law of love and compassion, grace and mercy is somehow optional. James is saying, no, this is not optional. Love is not optional. Compassion is not optional. Grace, mercy, sharing, caring, these aren't options. You see, God is not pleased if we ignore people. He expects us to invest in them. We aren't allowed to forget people, but are expected to be friendly. We're not allowed to neglect the needs, but rather God expects that we would be near the needy. For some, this balance between faith and works creates a tension between Paul's and James' writing, when in actuality, they are in agreement. You see, James and Paul aren't contradicting each other. They're teaching from two different subjects. Not in opposition to Paul, James teaches that the work that we do must come from faith, not as a result of performance. You see, we live by faith and we show the sincerity of our faith by the work that we do. Faith is not something that we earn, but something that we receive as we trust God through our obedience. And from Paul's perspective, works were always still part of the equation. You see, the royal law or golden rule or what some might call works of love was always central to the expression of what Paul meant by faith. He captures this thought in Galatians 5 and 6, where he says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." So we hold up all these things, these other things, and we forget that love is the key. The fact that Jesus saved us should be so inspiring to us that it compels us to serve and to fulfill his will. We should not be motivated to do good things because somebody's telling us that we should do it. You know, as a parent, there's some point with our children that you hope and you pray that your children start to do things around the house because they just got an appreciation for the house and for what you've done and the love. You don't always want to have to tell your child, do this or do that. The day that your child goes, "Dad, I'll do this," or "Mom, I'll do this," without, you know, any provocation or prompting, it brings a smile to a parent because now they are taking ownership for the house. I mean, it's no different, you know, in our spiritual house or even in our assembly as believers. I would imagine that Pastor Ellis, it brings a joy to his face when we will go out and do outreach that is unprovoked or that doesn't have to be inspired necessarily from his orders or from this pulpit, but is a result of the teaching that's been happening all along. And so, Pastor, you know, your teaching inspired me to do this. I believe God wants his word to inspire us to say, "God, because of the love you shared for me, it compelled me to just show that kind of love to my brother." God has that same expectation for his kingdom. And he doesn't want us operating in his kingdom out of constraint. He doesn't want to twist our arm and force us to do his will. Because if that was the case, then it would be work. It would be like we come and we punch the clock and we do our good thing. And then when we're finished, we check out and we go back to doing something else. That's not the relationship that God desires. Because if that was the case, we're now doing it and our hearts aren't even in it. And our hearts aren't in the right place, and we're doing it out of duress, and we're doing it because we feel as though we're being forced to do it. You see, God has an expectation that the level of love that he's shown unto us, with how much you say or we say we love him, and how much we say that we love his people and how we feel about Christ, that doing these works of compassion are just the natural progression from that. They are merely our reasonable service. In the Greek, faith and belief are the same word. For both James and Paul, faith is not merely to agree that Jesus lived, died, and rose again. It is to trust him as Lord of our life. You see, in order to do that, inherent in Paul's doctrine of salvation through faith in Christ is the expectation that one will live in accordance with the will of the Lord, to love our neighbor as ourselves. So really, God already has an expectation that if we love him, that we want to love our neighbors. Faith is and has always been connected to good works, not because they together are a requirement of justification, but because good works are the result of salvation given through God, who commanded that we should love our neighbors. You see, in Titus 3, 4, and 8, the Bible says, "But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." And then in verse 8, he says, "This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone." When we do good, we don't just bless others, we get blessed. Like, you want to be blessed? Be so selfless that you bless somebody else. And so when we think about Paul and his position, Paul was talking to sinners who needed to become saints, and James was talking to saints that needed to be sanctified. Paul was talking to sinners who needed to become saints, and so that's why he talked about faith in that context. And James was talking to saints who were acting like ants, though making everyone perceive that they were saints because they hadn't been sanctified. So in verse 14, we see that faith without works is deedless as far as progress in the believer's spiritual life, because it doesn't benefit either the person in need or the believer. James says, what benefit or profit is it if you have faith, but there are no deeds connected to that faith? James in no way is saying we need to add deeds to faith in order to be saved. No, he's not saying that at all. He's saying that deeds, good works, are the fruit of faith, and that real, true, genuine faith produces fruit. So we're not judges. We don't have to judge anyone. But God definitely called us to be fruit inspectors. I'm not judging you. Don't judge me. I'm just checking out your fruit. I mean, no fruit, no faith. I mean, it's the same. Don't look at me. What did Jesus say? It's the same thing that he said from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, 16 through 20. I didn't make this up. Trust me, this is in the Bible. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistle? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. He repeated that twice. I think he meant for us to get it. We can tell, people can tell our faith by our fruit. You don't have to tell people what you believe. Our life tells on us. Our life, for the older siblings in the house, our life is like the younger sibling. When your parents get home, that's always running their mouth and telling what you did or you didn't do while they were away. I got an amen in the corner. You see, Our life tells on us. Our faith speaks for itself. No fruit, no faith. Little fruit, little faith. Much fruit, much faith. And so when we're talking about, so what are the works that James is talking about? We got to be specific, because if we're not careful, we can become confused. You see, being a believer doesn't mean that, we're just some other charity or nonprofit. No matter how noble those efforts are, they are not being done to give God glory. And I'm not by any means saying that we should stop, because we need those charitable works. But as believers, every time that God uses us, uses me, uses you to be charitable or loving or compassionate to someone, it's not for our glory. It's not so somebody pats us on our back. It's somebody gives God the glory. He's supposed to get the glory. That's how faith and works are connected. So what are good works? Good works can be defined as the deeds of kindness and blessing that we do to benefit others in the name of God and for his glory. And so this definition comes directly from Jesus' command to let our light shine before men in such a way that they may see our good works, but in that seeing, they glorify God who is in heaven. And therefore, Jesus can call us the light of the world, because the light of our good works point people living in the dark, fallen world back to God, who loves and longs to redeem this world. You see, a faith that doesn't work is deedless. But also a faith that doesn't work is powerless. In verse 15 and 16, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and food, and if one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and be well fed, but does nothing about their physical need, what good is it? In verse 15 and 16, James insists that a faith which perceives the condition of the poor but performs no deeds of mercy is in fact dead. It is without power. And the incredible thing about the example that James gives, or the image that he paints, is that the person tells the individual in need to go in peace, keep warm, be well fed, which means that this person thought that they were doing the spiritual thing. This person probably thought that they were being really deep in the Lord by praying over them or giving them a blessing or saying, you know, God be with you, go in peace. And James is letting us know that they were actually acting in the opposite of somebody who was being spirit-led, because the spirit in them would have caused them to do what's in their ability to address the need and not to just send their brother or sister off with the expectation that maybe somebody else down the road will handle this, or maybe somebody later in the week will address that need. No, the need is before you right now. What are you going to do at that moment? And God must have presented it because he felt that they had an opportunity to address it in some way. You see, the problem is that pure faith is not just a feeling. Pure faith is not just an emotion. Pure faith requires deeds, deeds of mercy and deeds of compassion, and those are what have power. Without deeds of mercy, faith has no power. What we end up giving is a perception of faith. We end up giving a facade of what faith looks like, but there's no power inside. I guess it was a few months ago. Now, one morning, I come rushing out. I'm going to work, and I jump in the car, and my car won't start. My battery had died. I was like, oh, I can't deal with this right now. And I forget, so tried and tried again, but I'd forgotten that previously I had purchased a portable charger. And so, okay, well, I didn't have anybody to give me a hot shot. I can just plug up the portable charger and get the car started and get where I need to go. And so I plugged it up, and it works. And so I'm off, and I get to go. And matter of fact, I get to work, and I come back out, and my car starts. It was a little bit off, but it starts back up, and I'm able to get back home. It's like, okay, go, good, good. So I come back out the next morning thinking I'm going to just jump in my car. I try to turn the thing on. It's like, I forgot. So I pull out that portable charger again. start it up, go to work. But this time I come out and try to come back home and car doesn't start back up. But I got that portable charger. So I put it in and I get back home. Because, you know, I can take the portable charger and I can just take it into the house and I can plug it in and get it recharged. And so what do I do the next day? Go back out? I'm not worried this time. I don't even think I went to the car to start it. I think I went to the portable charger first. Just plug my portable charger in, and I can go wherever I want. But you know, sometimes if we're not careful, I think we treat our faith that way. Like all I got to do is come in on a Sunday, just plug on in, get me enough juice to get me through the week. And then if, by the way, if I don't make it through the week, you know, I can find maybe, you know, a brother or sister that I know got a prayer life, and I'll just plug into you this week and get me a little bit of charge, because on Wednesday I'm running a little bit low, bro. I just need a little bit to get me to Ellis. And then I'll be right back. And giving this facade of I've got my own power. And you know, the strange thing that the people around me didn't know I was doing this with my battery. From the outside, it looked like, hey, I'm just driving. He's just like any normal car. But you know, the reality is, you know when you don't have enough juice to do what you need to do. So nobody knew that I couldn't open the tailgate on my car because the battery wasn't strong enough to lift the tailgate. So if I needed to open the tailgate, I had to get in the car and open it like that as an emergency so it would open. Nobody else knew that the dashboard was dim because there was not enough juice. That there were things that should have normally happened that weren't able to happen because I didn't have my own source of power. I was depending upon somebody else's prayer life and somebody else reading scripture and somebody else having a devotional time and somebody else's intimacy. And the shame of it is, I could have gotten my own battery. Why are we depend on grandma's prayer life or what my father is doing or what my sister, I know my sister's a prayer warrior. So I know I can call her when I need a prayer to get through. And God's like, I want to dwell in you. I want you to have that same level of faith. It's accessible to you. So not only is faith that doesn't work, is it deedless? Not only is it powerless, a faith that doesn't work is also lifeless. You see, in verses 17 through 19, James tells us that faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. And so James has this conversation with an imaginary person who opposes his position on faith. And he does this because he wants us to benefit from this. He doesn't want to tell us directly. So he lets us ear hustle into this other conversation and hope that we get blessed as a result of listening to his rebuke of somebody else. See, from James's perspective, as I said before, godly faith is not just mental. It's just not what you know up here. You can know about the Bible here, but if it's not in your heart, that's not genuine faith. Head faith and heart faith are not the same thing. We're not special because you know the Bible, God, and Jesus. There are people all over the world who claim that. What distinguishes our faith is that we confess him to be Christ. You can talk about the Bible all you want. Start confessing that Jesus is your Lord. And see how people treat you. It's a different conversation. As long as you're talking about Jesus in a historical context, are we good? Start talking about him as Savior, Lord, Messiah, King. Hey, we're not supposed to talk about that. When we talk about him being God in the flesh, our Lord, our Savior, our risen Savior, and our faith in him inspires us to produce fruit unto righteousness, and that fruit generated from the seed of grace and planted in our hearts. That salvation that produces the fruit, we talked about fruit inspectors, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Philippians 1:11 says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Godly faith is not merely a mental exercise, but a matter of the heart. Our faith needs to be exercised. We have to ask ourselves, is our faith lifeless? And then James gives us one final lesson as he talks about what faith works looks like. And he says, so the fourth is that faith that doesn't work is useless. Faith that doesn't work is useless. And so in verses 20 through 26, James offers evidence that faith without deeds is useless. And so he begins this last section of his lesson with a rebuke. He calls the person foolish. You see, our faith and work have everything to do with each other as it relates to usefulness. And many have what might be a useless faith because works have not been connected to our faith. So our faith in Jesus Christ should be connected to the works that we do. There should be a connection. They're not two distinct things. And they should be connected in a way that makes them useful. You see, our faith is of no use to us when it is not connected to our works. And so in verses 21, James talks about the person of Abraham. And he talks about Abraham offering Isaac and how his faith was perfected in this act. And so that we're not unclear, James is not speaking anything about Abraham's salvation. Because in Genesis 15, verse 6, the Bible says Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. So Abraham wasn't saved because of the sacrifice that he was offering in Isaac. Abraham was saved because of his faith. And so in James's perspective, when he's talking about the sacrifice, this has to do with his sanctification, meaning his consecration unto God, and not his justification or his position with God. And so every reader of the Old Testament knew that Abraham's faith was not a mere conviction about the reality of the one true God, but it was a conviction which was revealed to be true faith by his act of devotion in offering his son. You see, God will use trials to find out if we put the right works with our faith to go to the next level in our experience with him. You know, for God, our trials become an opportunity for us to show our devotion to him. To believe in God in the scriptural sense, argues James, it entails a commitment to action. Faith is more of a verb than it is a noun. And so through faith by works, our intimacy with God becomes evident to others. And James, in his writing, just so that people won't be able to opt out, not only does he give the example of Abraham the patriarch, he gives the example of Rahab the prostitute. So wherever you find yourself in between, you can't opt out of faith. And so in verses 25 through 26, he gives the example of Rahab. And in the same way, he says that was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. You see, Rahab's recognition of the one true God moved her to show hospitality to the spies and to help them escape Jericho without harm. Our faith should move us to action. Our devotion, our conviction should move us to an expression of devotion in God. And so James takes us through this lesson. He takes us through this middle seat of uncomfortability to get us to his statement that as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds, faith without works is dead. And James doesn't mean that deeds animate faith just as the Spirit of God breathing into man animates the body. He simply means that just as physical life consists of body and spirit, so spiritual life consists of faith and deeds. The two are connected and they're working together. our faith should breathe life into our spiritual life, and it should activate it in such a way that it is a witness to the world, and it promotes deeds for the welfare of men. And so as the praise team comes back up, in closing, James wants his readers and his listeners to activate a faith that works. A faith that works. He wants us to have a faith that is not deedless, but has action and performance. He wants us to have a faith that's not powerless, but rather has mercy and compassion and is beneficial to the believer and to those in need. He wants us to have a faith that's not lifeless, that is not born simply from a head knowledge of God, but rather is the fruit of a heart relationship with the Savior. And lastly, he wants us to have a faith that's not useless, that is not merely an inward conviction, but is an outward devotion of a life committed to Christ. God desires of us a faith that works. Let us pray. God, I thank you today for your word, for your presence. God, I thank you for the faithfulness of your people. God, it is my sincere prayer that you have used me today to share your divine message with your people, and that as a result of James's letter and our teaching today, God, that we will put our faith to work. Oh, God, then when someone looks at the fruit that we bear, God, they will see fruit of mercy and love and compassion. Oh, God, they will see a faith that is not deedless. They will see a faith that is not powerless, a faith that's not lifeless. God, and ultimately, they will see a faith that's not useless because it is beneficial not only to those who are in need, but it is beneficial to us. And so, God, we ask that let us be messengers of that message. As we talk to brothers and sisters, as we walk here and there, that we will be examples of what faith in action looks like. And that as a result, others will go from faith to faith. Oh, God, that you will be glorified and your people will be blessed. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. God bless you.
Thank you so much for joining us on the Gallery Church podcast. I want you to take the message you just received and allow it to go deeply into your mind and heart. Let Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, do the deep work that only He can do. I want to say thank you to everyone who gives to the church. Your gifts make this podcast and ministry possible here in Baltimore and other parts of the world. You can be a part of our work by going to gallerychurchbaltimore.com/give or by downloading the church app from the App Store. You can also subscribe and share these podcasts with your friends and family. Thank you again for listening or watching, and may God's grace and peace be with you.